Well, good evening. It's good to be back for this evening. And we are going to continue on in our trek through this book, Life in the Body of Christ, The Privilege and Responsibilities in the Local Church. Another interesting topic tonight, beginning on page 107, having to deal with a church discipline should provide for hopefully an interesting discussion. But before we get into that, I will ask if there's anything y'all would like to discuss about this morning's message before we get into the subject matter for tonight. We're talking about life, death, and life after death this morning. At least kind of gave an introductory or message into that. So anything y'all want to bring up for this morning to talk about before we get into...
You didn't mention, it's the heart and the mind part of that.
Yeah, there's several words, like I said, translated into English, but some of those, many English words that we'll use to try to convey the thought behind some of those Hebrew words. And so, like, there's a verse that says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so, obviously, you know, in the Hebrew mind, the heart is equivalent with the mind. You know, Jesus said to love the Lord your God with your heart and soul, mind and strength. You know, and almost in that parallelism, there's the heart, there's the soul, then the mind and the strength. And so it's kind of different ways of saying, this is saying the same thing. And I didn't list all the various words that are used. I read the text out of King James today because of the King James. It says that man became a living soul. Mm-hmm. I think mine says a living being. And so soul, being, or creature, or life. I mean, there's a lot of different ways in which it's translated. Mm-hmm. But yeah, that's a good question. Yeah, Ben.
Interestingly, yesterday my family watched a Chuck Mister video where he discussed the soul, spirit, and body, and the Hebrew and Greek words used to refer to them in the Bible.
And I didn't hear the last part of that. You said what did he discuss in the Bible?
They were discussing those words in Hebrew and Greek, and
okay,
how that gets used.
Well, I probably could have benefited from, you know, from that there, you know, watching that. I did, I was telling Carolyn after the service, I left a lot more out than I put in today, you know, thinking about that stuff last week, and, you know, and there is the debate whether essentially soul and spirit are synonymous terms describing, you know, different ways of describing the same thing. That's called the dichotomy of man, that we essentially were made up of two parts. There's a material part of the body, there's an immaterial part, either the soul slash spirit, and just different ways of saying the same thing, or the trichotomy, that we're made up of three different and distinct elements, which I kind of, as I kind of said this morning, I lean towards that, that position.
We have the great example of the triune God, in which it is sometimes difficult to cleanly separate the three elements. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit overlap in some interesting ways in what is ascribed to them as their actions and their all the terms used. So for that to be interestingly blurred, such that even the ancient Jews were sometimes unsure of how many made up the Godhead, I think it's totally reasonable for us to be similarly unsure of the distinctions and separations in ourselves.
And I am very drawn to that correlation. I think I did, you know, mention this morning that within the Godhead, one person of the Godhead is the Spirit, and God is the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. One person of the Godhead, the Son, became flesh, became, you know, took on a body. I didn't mention it, but there are some references in the Old Testament where God the Father talks about his soul. His soul is well pleased with the Son. And so maybe even, even within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, maybe you have this correlation with how he made us, and I'm just kind of drawn to his fingerprint is on us as his image bearers in some way.
I think it's interesting when it says God is a spirit, and then it also ties into the Hebrew, the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, into this dust.
Yeah.
And then the life comes.
Yeah.
And he's a spirit himself. And then the part says, let us make man in our own image. And then wait, you're a spirit. Yeah. We see spirit, we kind of think of it ghostly like.
Yes. And we are, spirit is part of our being. I mean, angels are just spirits. They don't have bodies, but God has made us with a body, but also with a spirit and a soul that's been infused, that's intertwined with our bodies. And I think that Genesis 2:7, you have the body, you have God breathing in his breath, his spirit, life into the being, and then man is a living soul,
being.
And I think that word being at the end is the same as the nefesh, it's soul.
Wow, okay.
And so I think you have body, spirit, and soul in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7.
Two songs came to mind, Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. That's a song we sang, and we are one in the spirit, another song came to mind also.
And then we'll be talking more about, God is the one that gave us the spirit, reference to Zechariah 12:1. God formed the spirit within us, mm-hmm. but then, that he, the spirit returns to God who gave him, in death.
Yeah, Matthew 27:50, I looked that up, what you just said there, it says, and yielded up his spirit.
Yeah, and so death, the Lord Jesus, gave up the ghost, yielded up his spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So as we go along in this, we'll look at some of those things, but for me, it's just kind of helpful and even therapeutic to think about this and how the Lord made us, it was helpful for me.
Yeah, it's amazing because last Sunday when you talked, we showed the light, the baby, the light, and then
it's just at the moment of conception that because of the technology can pick up, there's this flash of light, and almost as when a God is creating a new human being, and you have the body and then the light, probably the soul and the spirit just infused and intertwined in this unique individual. Even if you think of our unique DNA and how, we're all individual personalities, none of us are alike. I mean, God is so creative in making us all different. I mean, there's a commonality, in our biology, in a way, but we're all so different. God is so creative to think of how many different people he has made uniquely. We're unique. We're custom made creatures, mm-hmm. with his image stamped upon us, mm-hmm. his body, soul, and spirit.
Yeah.
And I think it's helpful for our society because our society is, you evolve and you're no different than a frog or a monkey and that's just so, it's so destructive, I think, to the psyche, Well, why don't we start with prayer and we'll see if we can get this side. Our Father, we thank you again for tonight, for the time of singing. Ask for your blessing as we think upon this issue of church discipline and of the holiness that you require of your people, because without that we will not see you. And I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, in our book, Church Discipline, A Biblical Responsibility, beginning on page 107 through 111, he begins the chapter quoting Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. Mm-hmm. I'll just read it. This is the primary text and how our Lord lays this out. I'll just read it. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you won your brother over. But if you will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector.
Or tax collectors.
Huh?
Yeah. Or tax collectors.
Yeah, they were
traitors.
They were outcasts. You know, the Lord did choose a tax collector to be one of his main guys. Matthew, in fact, the one who records this was a tax collector. You know, but it's interesting. He starts off here after he quotes that, and his first line is that this is one of the least obeyed practices in the New Testament. I think I would concur with that. Yeah.
Why is that?
Well, because we don't want to obey this one.
Mm-hmm. We want to be temperamental.
Yeah, I mean, this would rub people the wrong way, and also I think instead of going there, it's easier for churches to avoid the confrontation of sin, and so it's easier to avoid it.
Seems easier at the moment.
This is not something that is you widely hear about or that is widely practiced in churches, but Christ clearly taught it. Christ requires it in his church. In fact, as some throughout the church history include church discipline as one of the three vital elements that are required if a church is to be considered a true church. Usually that there's two that have to be in place if an assembly is to be considered a true church. It's the right preaching of the word and the right use of the sacraments. You know, if those things are out of order, if they're not preaching right, if they don't do baptism, the Lord's Supper right, they're not a church, not in the biblical sense of the word. But several church leaders in history have added a third element to that. So you got to have the right preaching of the word, the right use of the sacraments, and church discipline. And that if the church is not, you know, in the process of disciplining itself and its members, then it's not a church, because discipline is part of discipleship. It's part of what it means to be a disciple. We are constantly undergoing the discipline of the Lord and being disciplined in our walk of our walk as being Christians. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 and 6, discipline is an evidence of being a part of the family. And if we aren't undergoing discipline, it means we're not a part of the family. And that's obvious. I mean, I discipline and instruct my kids, but not the other kids in the block, those that aren't under my roof, aren't under my authority. I don't discipline them, but I discipline my kids, and so they receive that kind of attention. And the same is true for every Christian. Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 6, and you have forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And so, to undergo the discipline of the Lord is an evidence that we're actually a part of his family, that we are his sons, and it is evidence of his love. Again, if we don't undergo the discipline of the Lord, then it's evidence that we're outside the family. And then that is also should be within the church. If the church loves its members, then as part of being a disciple, we should all undergo that discipline and admonition that should go along with church membership. He lists several texts here that address the church discipline. I'm not going to read them all. I'm just going to give you just a little bit of a synopsis, because Matthew chapter 18 is not the only place in the New Testament that requires this. It kind of gives us the layout. It's just it comes from Jesus, and he kind of gives us the steps to take. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, all the way through chapter 5 and into chapter 6, you have there the Corinthian church. Paul is getting onto them because they are not exercising church discipline upon an individual in the church guilty of sexual immorality. It was being tolerated within the church. In fact, it was a form of sexual immorality that was not even tolerated within the pagan society at large. It was unusual. It was open immorality, as a man was having relations with his stepmom. And so it was a form of incest, that it was open. Everybody knew about it. And the church said, hey, we're a progressive church. We're just kind of, we're going to let it slide, you know. And Paul says, what's going on here? You have got to address this. You cannot have this going on in the church. He says, you need to disfellowship him. He lays out what's going on. He says that the church members, we are to judge those within the church, that is church members, but we are not to judge those outside of the church. Again, it's not our job or responsibility to judge those outside the church who don't claim to be Christians. I mean, they're being very consistent pagans, and we don't judge them. But those who name the name of Christ and who say they're Christians and they're members of the church, then we are to judge those within the church. It is our responsibility if someone names the name of Christ. He goes on to tell the church, he says, y'all are competent to handle this. You're competent to carry out church discipline and to judge those in the church. And because he tells us really an amazing thing, what's going to happen to believers at the end, he says, don't you know that you're going to judge the world and that you're going to judge angels? I mean, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment at the end is going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, is going to judge the world, and even sit in judgment of the angels. He said, if that's your destiny, if that's what's going to happen in the future, surely you can handle this little issue, that's going on in the church. When there's sin in the camp, the church needs to, address it. 2 Corinthians 2 verses 5 to 11 is a very good one to put along with that, because it's the sequel to the story. After they exercised church discipline against this individual who was engaged in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians you see what happens, because the guy ends up repenting. And so there is forgiveness and there is restoration. And that's a good one to put with the 1 Corinthians 5, because restoration is the end game. The reason sin is confronted and the sinning believer is confronted is so they will repent and be restored. And so you have that when you put the 1 Corinthians 5 and you mix it in with the 2 Corinthians 2 passage. Another one in the book, he lists these. It says 1 Thessalonians 3. But that's a typo. It's a 2 Thessalonians 3 verses 6 to 15. There in that passage, the church is to discipline those who are idle in their life. They're not being productive. They're refusing to work. They're being unruly. They're being lazy. You can kind of read between the lines. They're expecting the second coming of Christ and say, hey, Christ is going to come. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to be productive. And I don't need to work. I can just mooch off the church. And he was like, huh? You don't put up with this and give handouts to that. No, you get rid of them. You know, discipline needs to happen to those who are unruly, idle, and who are lazy in their life. If they're going to say that they're Christians, discipline is to happen in that situation. So there's an example there in 2 Thessalonians 3. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 to 21, you find out that pastors are not exempt from church discipline. They are to be subject to it as well, if it is warranted, because there is no partiality. It says it's to be established in two or three witnesses, and you know, so even pastors and elders and leaders in the church, they're not exempt from the church coming to them and calling them on the, you know, on the carpet for some kind of sin. Yeah, did you have a...
What was that? 2 Thessalonians?
2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 to 15. It's in that passage where you have the admonition, if a person won't work, he won't eat. You know, and it's because they were having people in the church that were just mooching off the church. They were refusing to work. And he was like, hey, you know, if you don't work, you don't eat. You know, you don't be idle in your life. And if a Christian is idle and not doing anything, he just says, you know, discipline needs to be engaged lazy Christians.
Is that just a reference to the people at the church?
Well, I think it's a good rule for life.
Yeah.
But it is to be lived out in, you know, within the church. And, you know, we, you know, as believers, we are compassionate people, and you want to, you know, to take care of, you know, of people, but you don't want to enable and coddle laziness. Mm-hmm. And it is not to be encouraged or coddled in the church. God, from the beginning, He made us to work. You know, we are to be, you know, engaged, you know, I mean, you know, in some sort of a fruitful endeavor.
Yeah, that's one of our problems, I think, I saw. As we drive now in the city, we can see an influx of people on corners, you know, and you're thinking, should I reach out? Or are they doing this for just to be dating and they're not working? You know, it's one of those things you have to kind of ask yourself those questions, you know. As you see a lot of people now down these corners.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a tragic sign that just melts your heart. You're like, oh my
God. Yeah, it's a bad commentary on our society and what our society has enabled and encouraged. But within the church, there's that example that is an occasion for church discipline. You know, if there's, in fact, it's in the 1 Timothy 5. It says that if a man will not provide for his own household, then he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Mm-hmm. You know, if a man refuses to try to take care of his own family, then just that action, he says, you've denied the faith. You know, and so, hey, if you're claiming to be a Christian, that claim doesn't square with not taking care, you know, trying to take care of your family. And he says, you're worse than an unbeliever. And so, you know, again, there is to be, there's to be discipline.
That's where that word infidel comes into.
Yeah. And again, they these are people that are church members. They're on the roll. It's not people outside the church.
Right.
These are those, hey, they claim to be the faith. We claim to, you know, we're a member of Placid Boulevard Baptist Church. Okay, then within the church, there are privileges, there are responsibilities, and there is accountability to each other, and we are to keep each other accountable, which is what discipline is. You know, we're all to hold each other accountable. So one in Titus 1, verses 10 and 11, if there's false teachers in the church, they must be silenced. You're not to allow any heresy. You know, so there's an example. You're just, I've told you before, you know, when I was young, in a Sunday school class at Southern Baptist Church, I was told to rip out the book of Esther from my Bible. And so I heard in a Southern Baptist church, but there are parts of the scripture that aren't the word of God, and just get rid of it. Well, if the leadership hears about that, those people shouldn't be teachers. Because there's to be discipline of what is being taught at the church. Titus 3 verses 9 to 11. If there's a troublemaker in the church, and churches have troublemakers, mm-hmm. they're to receive two warnings. I mean, it's kind of the same thing in Matthew 18. Two warnings, and they're to be rejected as church members. Mm-hmm. Troublemakers are not to be church members. Mm-hmm. They get two warnings. And then it's just like, if their profession of faith doesn't match their actions of life, then, actions is to be taken against them, and you're to call them to account and say, what's going on here? You need to repent. You need to believe. And if there's a refusal to repent, then, what Jesus said, you're to treat him as a tax collector. You're to treat him as a publican. You're to treat him as an unbeliever, regardless of their profession of faith. And that's what church discipline is. Like, you are not acting like a Christian, so we're not going to consider you as a genuine, legitimate Christian if you were refusing to repent. Because Christians, it's not that Christians don't sin. We sin all the time, but part of the life of the Christian is a life of believing and repenting. And we're constantly believing and repenting. And if someone is refusing to believe God's word or repent of their sins, they're giving evidence that, maybe their profession isn't real or not. And so the pressure of the church is to be brought on that individual.
And again, this is when you are trying to get them to be restored and bring them back into
there's something not adding up here. And again, if a sheep goes astray, as Jesus says, you leave the 99, that are in the pen, and you go after the straying one, and you try to bring them back, and say, hey, don't act like a goat. Come back, and you're trying to get them back in the pen. But if they're acting like a goat, then you might treat them like a goat until they repent. And that's kind
of... I think the difficulty of this one is also, this is that if someone is not trying to follow the word of God, and you can see that they're just meaning to be troubled. Even somewhat of not even allowing them to come back into the sanctuary or into the church.
I've seen it done before when there's a church member says, with such a person don't even eat. Mm-hmm. And so they would be barred from the Lord's Supper, because I think that would be a minimum, because if you're giving the Lord's Supper to someone, the Lord's Supper is only for believers. It's only for the family. And if you say, no, you cannot partake of the Lord's Supper if you are in no sin. I mean, you see this out of the Roman Catholics. They will refuse their version of the Lord's Supper, but they will not give it if they, someone has committed a moral sin, or sometimes you'll hear some of these, these big politicians who openly holding to positions that's contrary to the Roman Catholic Church, well, then they cannot receive communion at their parish. I think there was Nancy Pelosi and even President Biden, I think they couldn't take communion at their local parish because their positions that they held was such a contrary to their faith. And that's their version of exercising church discipline and not eating with them.
So that person can be in the sanctuary with you, and then the body just ignores.
Well, I would if someone wants to come to church, I would say great. They need to hear the word of God, But you just treat them as an unbeliever. You don't pretend that, give them assurance of salvation. The way that I would not give assurance of salvation to anyone living in open sin. I don't care what their profession of faith was and how many times they've been baptized. If they're living in open sin, I will not give that person assurance of salvation. You know, if they're, refusing to repent. And, yeah, I would want them to hear the word of God. Again, if you treat them as a tax collector or a sinner, Jesus was friends with tax collectors and sinners, and he gave the gospel to tax collectors and sinners. And this is, if you have people in church that claim to be a Christian, but their life aren't acting like a Christian, it's not loving to them to pretend they're a Christian when they may not be. You treat them as an unbeliever. And so that, you know, that's part of saying, hey, your life isn't adding up, doesn't match your profession of faith, and so you address that. A true believer will repent and believe, and, you know, probably like that guy in the Corinthian church, he was in a gross sin, but he repented and he was restored to the fellowship of the church. Let's see. We could go through he lays out the steps of the process in Matthew 18. Y'all want to discuss any of that? You know, let's see. That's on page 108. Three or four steps. Y'all wanted to discuss any of that. It's how the Lord lays it out. When there's sin, this is how you confront it. You go about it. You know, it's one on one. If they repent, they're restored. Then great. You warn your brother to stay secret. If it after doing that a few times, if there's no movement on it, you take at least one or two other people, so everything's established by mouth or two or three witnesses. If that doesn't work, you tell the church. And so anyway, that's just the way it is to be handled.
Not go on Facebook and YouTube.
No. Yeah, that's it is all to be handled privately, at first. Except I would say that if a sin is open and public, then it is to be addressed publicly. And in the First Timothy 5 passage, that any leader in the church that is brought under discipline, it says they are to be rebuked publicly. So anybody that has a position of leadership in the church that has any kind of discipline, that can't be swept under the rug. It cannot be kept silent. It says they're to be rebuked publicly. You have an example of this in the book of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul publicly rebukes the Apostle Peter because he wasn't acting in accordance with the gospel. And he does it publicly in front of everybody. This is just very, very practical. We have it in our own denomination. These big leaders and stuff happens, and you think, how is this going on? When that happens, it is to be public. When it is a pastor or some kind of leader.
And yet not in a cruel way, but be known.
Yeah, and the issue is sin has to be dealt with. In the 1 Corinthians 5, sin is like leaven. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. You got to get the leaven out, and if you don't eliminate it, you're just going to incubate it, and sin is just going to multiply. It's just going to permeate the church, and if the church turns a blind eye and enables sin, then it's just going to multiply that sin. Because, hey, it's all right.
And you can be forgiven, but may not be put back in that position. As you're talking about some people who are
now, yeah. If someone is in a position of leadership, if they repent, they can be restored to fellowship. But some sins would disqualify them from leadership. Charles Spurgeon has a quote when he was asked, "Can a leader ever be restored after a moral failure?" And he said, "Only if their repentance is as notorious as their sin." You know, and so I think there could be, you know, some instances that they could be restored depending on, you know, on the sin. But I was reading, I think it was a Baptist church here in the last few weeks, there was a pastor, I think in South Carolina, embezzled a whole bunch of money from the church. Okay, you know, hopefully he'll be, hopefully he will repent, turn from his sin. And maybe he can be restored to church membership and church fellowship, but I think he could never be a church leader again, you know, because, the pastor is not to be a lover of money. I mean, he's disqualified himself or in sexual immorality. They could be restored to fellowship, but never restored to leadership.
There's a lot of that out there.
There's a pretty good bullet point list, page 109 through 110. I don't know if y'all have going to talk about any of those. It says a sin to be confronted. Make sure it's a sin, not with some personal preference. We all got our opinions on things, but we can't impose our preferences on other people. You know, I have things I impose upon my family, but it would be wrong for me to impose them upon the church. You know, because those are just individual opinions and preferences. So I can't. It would be wrong to bring church discipline against something that isn't a clear, defined sin in the Bible.
You hear a lot of churches nowadays, you know, like even the dress of clothing, mini skirts. I've heard of pastors having someone to have a towel over a person if they were in a certain church and they were preaching, pastor was preaching, he had them come and pass a towel to the individual because of the mini skirt that was worn inside the church. And,
well, there would be a thing. I mean, modesty is a required element.
I wouldn't call that discipline, I'd call that practical.
You know, so.
The discipline might be a quiet conversation after the service, but in the middle of the service, that's not the time to stop and have the discussion.
You know, I would say if it's just an issue of style, that's not a, not an issue, but if it is an issue of modesty, then I think that would be an issue to address.
Yeah,
in fact, there was a lady in a church we went through, and we called her Booby Woman. She was booby woman because she came to church and she was flaunting it. You know, that's inappropriate for, if you're gonna, come to church, keep your treasures hidden. But.
Are those church rules, or is it basically biblical in a sense? Would you say? Would you say those are church rules, or just biblical in a sense? Clearly biblical, but you're just...
Yeah, I mean, anything that for church discipline, it needs to be a clear violation of the Bible, not just our own opinion about something. Right.
I think Jude's saying with the issue of modesty is that that's a biblical principle.
The issue of modesty is a biblical principle. Mm-hmm. Use this example. But years ago, I remember my wife and I, we were in a couple's Bible study or what, but we were having a discussion just in between us on the issue of modesty. But anyway, we were all around a circle. You know, there was quite a few of us in there, and you had a time for
20s. Early 20s.
Yeah, this was a lot of years ago, but a bunch of young couples, and around a circle, and it's time to pray together. Every head bowed and every eye closed. And so, you sit there. Well, I look up, and it's just full of mini skirts, all the girls, And I was like, you could see about 8 girls' underwear, And I'm like, okay, in a time of a prayer that, every eye bowed, every eye closed, the guys aren't going to have their eye, And so it's, that is an issue of just good, practical, the modesty that ought to be addressed. Let's see. I don't know, any more bullet point? We got a few minutes here. We can get to some of these. Ox.
Have you ever been in a church where they used church discipline and restored somebody?
Yes.
Yeah.
Have. And the times where I've, I've engaged in it several times. It hasn't reached to the church yet. And some of the times there's been such resistance that it couldn't get to those final steps. And there was a refusal to be a part of, to be one of the two or three witnesses.
Jimmy Swaggart was one of them, nationally known, I think, he came on television in the 80s or?
He's disqualified from being a, there's so many of these, I'll call them snakes in the grass.
And he's still pastor too.
Is it a church or just on TV?
No, it's not. It's just a full-blown church. And his wife pastored the church.
And again, it's not that the pastors don't sin, but there are sins that disqualify them from being a pastor. Let's see. We'll just end these account of these application questions for individuals, for groups. I don't want to discuss any of there.
I think the partiality thing came up from bullets 1, 2, 3, 4. Mm-hmm. The church must be consistent and show no partiality.
It's just like, it doesn't make it, God shows no favoritism, and we're not to show favoritism, regardless whether the pastor or deacon or, any member of the church.
So if your name's on a building that you insured your family paid for it, there's special preferences.
Now, in fact, it's wrong it would be sinful to do that and to show partiality. It's the biblical principle of justice that, you're not to take into account whether they're rich, whether they're poor. Because right is right and wrong is wrong, our society is just, if you're in a certain position, you might get away with it, but a regular guy won't get away with it. Well, we're not to do that in the church. And just because someone is a prominent person or a pastor, it doesn't mean that they can't be called to account.
That's why we have the opposite too. We have cases of people that are very wealthy getting away with things, and we have cases of people that are homeless and destitute getting away with things.
Yeah.
The poor guy, he had no choice.
Yeah.
The Bible is very clear. It doesn't matter if he's rich or poor.
Yeah.
If he's guilty. He's
and that's the thing. You're not to have a bleeding heart to someone just because they're less advantaged in life. When it comes, it's the same standard for everyone. These application questions. Let's see. There's several. Accountability should always be going on in the assembly. It asks, what are some wrong ways in which church discipline can be carried out? Number four on the individuals, I think.
Yeah, publicly. You always heard that churches should take care of their own problems, not going outside of the church and the lawyer, the news, things of that nature.
In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a brother is not to go to law against another brother. He said, why not rather be wrong? That shouldn't be going on in the church. In fact, it's a shame in our own denomination. There's been quite a bit of that in high profile. I think right now that one of the former presidents of our convention is suing the convention. And several, these, I don't know, it's shameful.
I like number two. It says what happens in a church when discipline is not practiced. What's your...
When it's not. Well, I think it doesn't encourage holiness.
Mm. The church will cease to be effective. Mm. Because you, I think you're going to eventually lose sight of the target.
The application question for groups, number one, at the bottom of page 110. Discuss sins which you think require church discipline and sins which the church should forbear. Church discipline should not be engaged in over every infraction. Proverbs 19:11 says it's a glory for a man to overlook an offense. We are to turn the other cheek, and for every little bit of that, we, you know, love covers a multitude of sins, you know, and we can get our panties in a wad over so many stupid stuff that we don't need to, you know, make that an issue of church discipline. And so there's, it's not for every kind of sin, but there are certain sins that I think that, you know, that we ought to address. In fact, I know of a church that brought church discipline against their children's director in the church. And the reason they did that is because she aborted her baby who had Down syndrome. Well, she was the children's director. And, you know, she's pregnant and finds out, oh, well, you know, my kid might have a problem. You know, I've got a defective child, so I'm just going to kill my child. And the church brought church discipline against her for that. I think that was a proper
murder. That's a reasonable response to murder.
I don't know if y'all heard of any other kinds of situations for church discipline or warnings.
I think I hear about it so rarely that it's hard to tell if the things I've heard in the years past were real or made up.
Yeah, it is something that you rarely hear about. And hopefully that's good, because hopefully it goes on and you don't ever know about it. Because hopefully it gets taken care of in the one-on-one or the two or three people, you know, and it never has to become a public issue. Because again, we should be about holding each other accountable. And then when I'm, you know, called on the carpet, hey, I need to clean this up, then you believe, you repent, and, you know, and then you carry on our Christian pilgrimage. But that should be going on constantly within the church. You know, but it's these issues where people refuse to repent.
You may not know, but if you're going to work with kids in the church, there are 34 things that you have to sign, and they look at your background also.
Yeah, I mean, there would be certain precautions that you would take to be able to work, you know, to work with kids. And there'd be, you know, certain things that if there's been problems in the past, then you just like, you may be disqualified from ever doing that. You know, even regardless of repentance. I mean, to use the example of King David, you know, he had some gross sins and God says, okay, you can't build the temple. You know, you can be a king, but you cannot do this, you know, and there were great consequences that came to him and his family, and he was barred from doing certain things because of his sin.
There's a lot of embezzlement in the churches. I know my church in particular, up on the city, where they sent the lady to jail, prison, because they were 10 years because of it. Money.
Oh, was she in the church? I caught the tail end of that, but I didn't know she was in the church.
Well, a few years ago, there was that nun who embezzled, I think, $800,000 for her gambling habit, and they got her $800,000, you know, from her, you know, and so she was going to the casino, she was doing something, and I think the church was trying to be merciful to her, but it's, man, you know, her hand was in the offering plate quite a bit.
Yeah,
you know, and I think, you know, if she, you know, repents, at least she could be restored to fellowship to the church. But she should never
She'll never be an accountant.
Yeah. You don't want her being your financial person. You know? You don't want her on the county committee. You know, one for you and one for me. You know, two for me. You know, kind of.
Well, one more thing. We're talking about churches being sued because of some action. Do you know of any that you?
I don't know. I'm sure that was one of the questions. I'm sure that there probably could be some liability in that. And I think just for a practical thing, it needs to be, you know, maybe we'll look at our own bylaws on that. There are requirements for membership. Mm-hmm. And so it ought to be spelled out. Add that at the beginning. To be a church member means that you are saying, I'm a disciple. I'm going to be discipled. I'm going to be disciplined. I need to be accountable. And, you know, if I don't meet this, then, you know, I could forfeit my membership. We have that for church leadership. That, you know, you can't be a teacher, you can't be, you know, lead in music or preaching, you know, if there's some sin in life, you can't do it. And, you know, we have a, I think it's called a leadership covenant.
Yes. There's a book that you went through with those kind of model rules and laws, and I can't remember the name of the little book that you had.
Baptist Faith and Message.
Yes. Yeah, that's just kind of our basic belief system of Baptist.
June, I imagine, like the scenario that Tim talked about with the children's leader that had aborted her baby, just hypothetically, imagine if she was willing to do that, she probably was mad that she probably lost her job.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
And she could have come back and sued, so that might have been an example of where she might have sued them for losing her job.
Although, I think if the bylaws are well written and it's something that the membership is well aware of, which is a whole separate issue because I think a lot of churches don't post it and don't require people to really agree to it, that could be a nice legal shield. Mm-hmm. And if the church is implementing the church discipline correctly, following its bylaws and all this, you may still end up going to court, but you shouldn't lose.
Yeah.
Right. I was just thinking maybe a scenario where it's possible.
That would very easily lead to, there's so many different corner cases where that could go badly.
Well, I think there's probably that in our convention where you have some of these prominent people suing because they were exposed or removed from their positions of power and influence and ability to make a living, and so they're mad about it, and so they're suing. And so that, you know, in a way, that's a thing for discipline.
I think that's why it's so important to know our members, to know each other well. We can't help anybody down the road they're going down if we don't know them.
Yeah. Are y'all ready to go eat some cake? Ice cream? Mm-hmm. Well, why don't we close the prayer? And Father, we thank you for tonight. Lord, work in us to be faithful to your word and not to leave out the difficult elements. And Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that sets us apart and makes us holy and right to do so in our assembly. In Christ's name, amen.